start that I made a few weeks ago on the idea of knowing, things that we need to know, things that are relevant to our Christian life. And I have a question for you before I go any further. Are you under the influence? Now, what does that immediately sort of... Hopefully that will get a little more clear as we go on. Are you under the influence? There is a Christian influence in this country, yeah? But Britain is not a Christian country. Yeah, overall it is not a Christian country. It's been built on Christian values. It's estimated that Christianity arrived here somewhere in the region of about 200 AD. So when you think about it, 170 years after Jesus died, Christianity had spread to these shores, which is amazing when you think about it, when you look at the way people got around, travelled. I mean, today, travel is not a big deal, is it? We can get to the other side of the world in a day or so. But in those times and in those places, for something like Christianity to spread to such a wide extent in such a short time, showed you something of the power of it. There's been a church established in this country since something like 300 AD. Not just the gospel getting here, but a church established throughout the nation. Because there were representatives sent from this country in those sorts of ages to conferences and sort of get-togethers to talk about how things were going and theology. So there's a long history of Christianity in this country, and it's been influencing the whole of society since that time. There's been ebbing and flowing, undoubtedly, but much of what we see today is a result of nearly two millennia of Christian influence on our society. The things that we hold to be good and true, morality, right, wrong, human rights, civility, you often see it in schools talking about the golden rule. Well, where does that come from? It comes straight from the Bible, because what did Jesus say? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And the influence is so old, it's so embedded, that many don't realise that it's there or where it's come from. They just take it as natural, it's normal, that's how good people should be. Well, actually, that's not how everybody is. You find, certainly throughout Western culture, that is a sort of general idea. But you go to other cultures, you experience other religions and the effect that they've had in their countries, and there can be surprise and shock. We take so much for granted, but so much is not the same in other cultures. While Frederick was here last week, he was talking to us when we were chatting to him and saying one of the reasons why they worked in India at getting rid of the high-value banknotes is because of corruption. He says, you know, it's riddled throughout various parts where people don't do the right thing. And you sort of might have a low esteem of politicians, and to be honest, I don't think there's been a time when there has been such a low esteem of politicians as now. But we do have the rule of law. And we hold people to be accountable to the rule of law. He told us there that the idea of the caste system, as we were talking last week, is all pervasive. If your child goes to a school, one of the first questions they ask you is, and what caste are you? Because that affects how they're going to treat you. You don't have things like that in this country. Yes, we certainly don't have it yet, and we certainly work to avoid that. And though we might complain about things that are wrong, and it's good to complain about things that are wrong, there's an awful lot to be thankful for. It's estimated that about 43% of the population will claim to be Christian. Although having said that, church attendance is about 5%. Having said that, it is rising. Yeah? In the newspapers you often hear that the church attendance is in decline. But actually, it's now rising. The guide's been published by the Evangelical Alliance and the Lawyers Christian Fellowship. It's called Speak Up. It outlines many rights and freedoms for Christians And that was actually endorsed by our Prime Minister, Theresa May. This is what she said on the 30th of November. Sorry, this is what was reported about what she said on the 30th of September. It's actually taken from a newspaper. It says, the Prime Minister, who is the daughter of a vicar, said that Christians should jealously guard their right to speak out about their faith as endorsed by the Evangelical Alliance and the Lawyers Christian Fellowship. She said to somebody who'd raised the point, you raise an important issue that matters both to you and me. And I think that the phrase that was used by the Lawyers Christian Fellowship was the jealously guarded principle, the ability to speak freely. As you say, we should be respectful and responsible about one's religion. But I'm happy to welcome the publication of this report and its finding. That's the Prime Minister speaking. So we can see the influence that there is in our society, the influence that Christianity's had. So everything's good then. That's the difference. Are you under the influence? There is much that is good, but the problem is we can so often identify what is good with God. Society is not just influenced by Christianity. We are not just influenced by Christianity. Society changes, society develops, things come in, fashions go. But we tend to soak up our culture like a sponge, and we're unaware of it. We absorb the ideas, the thoughts, the goals, the thinking patterns that are in our society, in our culture. I'd like to tell you about a funny incident that was very not funny at the time. A good few years ago, my car failed its MOT test, and we were due to go on holiday. I should have sort of taken it for its MOT test earlier, but it's like most things, you don't think about it until the last minute, then oh, suddenly it's failed, and there we are supposedly going on holiday. It needed some welding doing on the car. I got a welding set, being taught to weld at work, so there I was. I went in the car, you know, made sure everything was all right. There was a petrol tank fairly close to where I was, but I made sure it was shielded. There was no issues that way. And I started welding. Going fine. I don't know whether you've ever tried welding, but if it's sort of bad metal and you start welding, then the bad metal just melts. You know, if it's rusty, it just disappears. And what looked like a very small hole, you put a little bit of a welding torch there and suddenly it's an enormous hole. Didn't go like that. It went really well. There I was. Suddenly I smelt something. What's that? Stopped the welder, had a quick look round underneath the car, can't see anything wrong. I thought, now I can definitely smell something. Got out from under the car, and the car was filled with smoke. Completely filled with smoke. Then I did something which, even to this day, I'm not totally sure whether it was stupid or not, but I opened the door. At that point, the smoke turned into a big flash of flame, and the whole inside of the car was suddenly ablaze. At this point, I did something very sensible. I shut the door. I walked into the house and said, Julie, you better call the fire brigade. And she said, you said it so calmly that she thought I was pulling a leg. But the point is this, that I set that car on fire because I wasn't observant enough. They say that when you weld on cars like that, you should have a spotter. Somebody who's outside of the immediate area who can see what's happening. When you're welding, you're there, you're concentrating on this particular spot and you're making sure everything's going right. But you don't see the whole picture. You need somebody who's one or two steps back who can see the whole thing. Somebody could have been there watching and said, oh, stop, it's starting to smoke in there, before it got to the dramatic stage of a big fire. And sometimes we need to take a step back from where we are in our culture. Sometimes it needs another pair of eyes. You can perhaps go to another culture, another situation, and straight away you can see inconsistencies. Well, why are you doing that? But then other people can come to our society, our culture, the way we do things and say, why are you doing that? That's not biblical. But we're so soaked in it, we're so absorbed in it that it does seem natural, normal. It's the God thing to do. There's been a big move in the university of late. Well, it's actually been going quite a while. When the university was first established, it's sort of 1800s time, the benches and desks that were put in were solid teak wood. They were absolutely fantastic. They were workmanship like you wouldn't believe. Everything was made for that particular bit. You know, it fitted shelves, you know, like shelves you get these days. Well, these slid in and out beautifully. No runners, just wood on wood. But it was so carefully made, beautiful craftsmanship, worked a wonder. And they went round, and to a large extent, they stripped all these things out, got rid of them, wasn't the fashion anymore. In desks that had wonderful sliding drawers, you had these new modern sort of little rollers that eventually drop off and your drawer doesn't come out, you know, and things like this. When they were put in, they looked good. They had a veneer, a thin coating. And now what some people are doing is they're getting these old benches and they're saying, well, what looks grimy, dirty, horrible, if you skim it, you get below that immediate black, horrible surface, you get down to nice, good, solid, wonderful looking wood again. But a veneer is very thin. And it looks good for a while. But what's underneath? And we can be like that with our society. We can have a veneer of goodness, if you like, a veneer of acceptability. But what's actually underneath it? We have to be prepared to look at what's happening and say, hang on, where is this going? If we follow this through, where does it take us? We've got to look beyond the surface. A good clue is to know your history and not repeat it, and not just our history. You look to Germany, you look to Hitler, and what he did was horrific. How could he ever get a society to follow him? How on earth did he manage to get the people so in line with him? It was almost an unstoppable force that was going forwards. What were those people like? Were they so different to anybody else? If you look at the history, Germany suffered so much after the First World War, and they want it to be great again. After the war, they had to make reparation payments to other countries that they'd caused so much havoc to. And yet other countries placed protective tariffs on German goods that were being exported, so they couldn't actually freely export and generate money that way. And in 1930, they suffered a municipal financial collapse. In that situation, Hitler walked onto the scene. In their devastation, somebody came along that said, I can make it better. It shouldn't be like this. We can have so much more. We ought to have so much more. And do you know, because of that situation, so many in the church swallowed it hook, line and sinker. Not just society as a whole, the church. I'm going to read you something. The time is fulfilled for the German people of Hitler. It is because of Hitler that Christ, God the Helper and the Redeemer, has become effective among us. Hitler is the way of the Spirit and the will of God for the German people to enter the Church of Christ. That was spoken by somebody in the German church. Someone else, a pastor called Hermann Gruner, said this. Sorry, he said that, but this was another comment that was made by another pastor. Christ has come to us through Adolf Hitler. Can you believe that? Well, now, you look at it now, and you think, what were you thinking? But in those dark days, in those desperate times, it all seemed so good. It all seemed so right. Some objected. Not that many, actually. And those that objected were punished by the church. They were excommunicated, effectively, and told, you can't preach here anymore. How we think, how we act, is it right? But more importantly, is it godly? Where are the other eyes? We need to be prepared to take a step back and look and let the Word of God examine and see if we are under an influence. Are we prepared to be challenged? Are we prepared to actually say, whoa, hold on a minute, we've done this for however, I believe this for however long. Maybe it wasn't quite right. In Ephesians 4, 20-24, Paul says this. That, however, is not the way of life you learned. When you heard about Christ and were taught in him accordance with the truth that is in Jesus, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That idea there, being made new, ananeo, it means to renovate. You've seen these things on the TV where you get this old derelict house, whatever, barn. Somebody goes in and they really bottom it, yeah? Sort it out and renovate. If the builders come along, you know, they might say, well, we've got these plans for you. And the people were saying, oh, well, we just wanted to do this. And they said, no, you've got to strip it all back. You've got to go right back to the basics. You've got to renovate it. And the idea is, literally, to have a new spirit, a new driving force, a new outlook, a new point of view. As a guy called Edie said, it's radically alter the entire sphere and business of the inner mechanism. That's what renewal, that's what this renewing of the mind is all about. Matthew 5, 43-48 says this. You've heard it said that you should love your neighbour and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are you not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, I don't know about you, but I sort of shrink back from the idea of perfection. I thought, oh, you know, perfect. We can't be perfect. That word there, teleos, that's translated perfect, can mean brought to an end, finished, wanting nothing to be made complete, no part missing at all. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying that to do less than what God would do is to be incomplete. There is a lack, there's a shortfall. And as a result of that, that's what we ought to be aiming to be, complete, lacking nothing. There's an illustration of the point that he was making there further on in Matthew 19:16-22. You might see it headed as the rich young ruler in your Bibles. It says this, just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Which ones? He inquired. Which ones? All of them? But then Jesus went on and said, you shall not murder, you should not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I've kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he got great wealth. The word that Jesus uses there for perfect, teleos, it's exactly the same. If you want to be complete, Mark puts a slightly different slant on it, and he actually translates it for us. In Mark 10:21, it says, Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said, one thing you lack. One thing at the moment is making you incomplete. In you, at this moment, there is a shortfall. To do less than God would do means that we're not perfect. To do less than what God would do means that we are falling short of his measure. It means we're lacking. Because God is a liberal giver. He expects nothing in return. Yeah? God is a liberal giver who expects nothing in return. Hence, Jesus was saying, the sun shines on everybody and the rain goes on everybody. He's not just talking financial. He's talking about everything. In verse 46 of that passage in Matthew, he said, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? You look at tax collectors, you call them the lowest of the low, you call them dross, you call them collaborators, but you're not doing any more than what they would do. So what influences are we under? We need the work of the Spirit in us to give us that constant renovation, the old removed and the new installed. John the Baptist, when he was asked by the crowd, what should they do to show repentance? He said, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. And that reminded me of the joke. There, one morning, the preacher's preaching on this passage about John. And he says, you know, if you've got two shirts, you should give one away. Afterwards, one of the congregation came to him and said, what exactly did you mean when you were talking about that? You might think, well, it seems fairly straightforward, but this guy wanted to sort of nail it. So the preacher said to him, if you had £2 million and somebody had nothing, would you give them £1 million? He says, yeah, of course I would. He says, well, if you had two houses and somebody had no house, would you give them one of those houses? He says, yes, of course I would. He says, if you had two chickens, he says, whoa, hold on a minute, you know I've got two chickens. All right, so whilst it's theoretical, yeah, no problem. But when the rubber hits the road, and it actually comes down to the fact that we're talking about what we have got, what do we do? Are you under the influence? What influence are you under? Because God showers abundantly on the undeserving. God gives love to the unlovable. God gives grace to the undeserving. You can say that because God has given grace to me. Romans 5, 6 to 8, he says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will the one die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I was totally undeserving of God's grace. I had no claim on him whatsoever. Just as it says there, I was an enemy of God. I was a creature of wrath, deserving of his anger and judgment. I went against him. I was at war with him. And I, in his regard, had earned nothing but justice. And that justice was my damnation. But God works for his enemies and blesses those who don't deserve it. He doesn't seek to get his own back, to get even. He blesses knowing that he will be rejected. He gives knowing they will not be thanked. 10 lepers were healed by Jesus, and one came back, the Samaritan, and Jesus said, well, weren't there 10 of you? And yet he healed all 10. There was an instance of some years ago. A church I was in had a healing meeting. and people were getting healed wonderfully. One woman came along because it had been announced, didn't come to the church, she just saw the posters, and she was a cripple, she was stuck in a wheelchair. She had big problems with her leg, couldn't walk properly. She came along to that meeting, she was healed. And it just so happens, I might have told you before, that the insurance man used to come round. That's going back some days, isn't it, when the insurance man used to come round. But anyway, he came round, and as he came to our house, he didn't know the connection that we had or anything. He says, I've got to tell you this story. He says, as a woman, he says, she was crippled. She was in a wheelchair. And do you know, she's healed. And she went to this healing meeting, and she says, God's done it for her. It's amazing. You know, this guy's going around proclaiming. I says, yeah, that's the church that I go to. You know, she came along, she was prayed for. That woman never, ever went back to the church. She actually told the insurance man that it was good that she'd been healed, but she wasn't going to get associated with that lot. Did God know that that was going to be the result before he healed her? Was he shocked? Was he surprised? But look what I've done for you. Why aren't you coming to church? No. But he still healed her. These instances are instances of God giving freely. God gives to those who don't deserve it. He's given to us. Are we selective? Do we choose how we give? Do we give to deserving causes? Because God doesn't. He gives to everybody. Do we think people are sometimes getting the just desserts? Well, God will give to all freely. He gave his life a sacrificial death. And he gave it for people who would turn round and throw it in his face. And yet he still gave. To go back to my question, are you under the influence? The answer is yes. But also, you have a choice of what influence you are under. God calls us to leave behind, to forsake, renounce, to abandon the wrong ways, thinking and thoughts that we have that are part of our society but are not part of God. He calls us to be renovated in our thinking. He calls us to be renewed in our behaviour. He calls us to be complete. He calls us to be children of our Father in heaven. He calls us to be under the influence, under his influence.